I'm going to ask that you do two things. One is that you would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 29. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. The other is that you would stand for the reading of God's Word. Let us hear and give attention to the reading of God's word, Isaiah 29, 1 through 14. Ah, or woe, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year. Let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel. And there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust of your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts, with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest, and the flame of a devouring fire, and the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night, as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We would ask that you would bless not only the reading of it, but its proclamation, that together we would have ears to hear, and that our worship would be pleasing to you, and that in this we would glorify you. And we pray this through Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Have you heard of something called the affluenza legal defense? I ran across this not too long ago. In 2013, there was a 16-year-old from Texas, living in Texas, and he went to a party and he became drunk to what was at the time three times the legal limit. Now, he was underage, but his alcohol limit was three times the legal limit. And while driving his pickup truck, he had an accident, and he killed four people. None of the ones that were passengers in his truck, but I think a car that he hit. He was a juvenile and tried as a juvenile. And in the trial, he not only admitted his guilt, if you recognize that he'd done this, but he received by that a sentence of probation. But in the trial, there was a witness who said that this young man's wealthy parents coddled him into a sense of irresponsibility. Basically, they had instructed him throughout his life that his wealth, their wealth, would it be a sense of protection for him that no matter what he did, he would simply be able to get out of it or be excused from it or not pay a penalty for it? And this was a case of it. This witness testified to this, that this young man who killed four people in a drunk driving accident simply received probation. And after a couple of years on probation, his mother took him to Mexico, fleeing, of course, the long arm of the law, just to bring it to a fine point, found him and brought him back, and now he's more over 18 and a bit more trouble. But the point is that and a psychologist dubbed this the affluenza defense. His affluence was able to get him off, to give him a false sense of security that he could just do whatever he wanted. Well, the passage that we're looking at here today, this passage in Isaiah 29, actually alludes to this idea of the affluenza defense. This view that there are certain things that we cling to, and if we cling to them, they will save us from whatever troubles come our way. That's not the case. The passage tells us very clearly that we can draw near to the Lord improperly, and that would be bad for us, and that God needs to do a work in our lives. I'm going to look at this passage under three headings. The first is a prophecy against Jerusalem. The second is the larger problem of the misplaced confidence. And then thirdly, but God does something wonderful. Firstly, a prophecy against Jerusalem. What is Ariel? Probably a good question to ask since we're not really told directly, although it's implied. Ariel is a term for an altar hearth. Now, there are actually three or four different ways to translate this. The translation we use, or I use, leaves it as Ariel. And its most basic definition, and the one that's used here, is that Ariel is a term for an altar hearth. Particularly, it's the fire pit that would be underneath the grate where you would make your sacrifice, your burnt offering. But also, it became, just as words do, it became the altar itself. So the whole thing was the altar. And so Ariel here stands for Jerusalem, the city. But it's a city that is both under duress and will come to salvation. Ariel holds together two sides of a relationship. On the one side, you have God's holy wrath, if you can think of the reason for an altar, a burnt offering, that God's holy wrath is there against this city, Jerusalem. And on the other side, the altar holds together the other part of this relationship, and that is God's preserving favor. As we've said before, and I'll just say this in passing again, these chapters that we're looking at in Isaiah are based upon an alliance that King Hezekiah had made with Egypt. We understand, and we've simply referred to it as the Egyptian alliance. In other words, there are historical facts that stand behind this prophecy that is given. This prophecy is given, as most are, as a lyric, as an oracle. That is, it's given in figurative and metaphorical language. It is not straightforward for us. So behind it, God has in view the Egyptian alliance. Hezekiah made an alliance with Egypt to go against, and actually he does it with Babylon too, the three of them, to go against Assyria, which was the dominant power of the day. And so the chapters that we're in here lead up to chapters 36, 37, where we hear of Hezekiah standing at the gates of Jerusalem while Assyria comes to its gates. And also Hezekiah's sickness and health, that is his healing. So it is all leading up to that, and these prophecies are in light of those events. And so the Egyptian alliance then under Hezekiah, both Babylon and Egypt desired this. Hezekiah went into an alliance with them. But Assyria at this time is a virtually unstoppable force, hence the military alliances that are made. But Isaiah, if you remember from the previous chapter, chapter 28, verses 14 and 15, Isaiah calls this a covenant of death. So let me say it in two sentences, that by the time Hezekiah is the king, his father has already made a covenant alliance with Assyria. Hezekiah is simply nothing more than a puppet king who decides to break covenant with Assyria by aligning with the enemies of Assyria, Egypt and Babylon. That's what is happening here. This is the alliance. This is why Isaiah calls it a covenant of death. And so God here prophesies through Isaiah that he will bring Ariel or Jerusalem under duress. This is in the first four verses. And so what we have here is a description of the siege that will come to Jerusalem by Assyria. So you can hear that, the siege works, and the different things, the towers. This is speaking of what Assyria will do in the near future. In fact, if that year-by-year phrase is used, it could mean that Isaiah prophesies, and then 1 year later, Assyria will be at the doorstep of Jerusalem. And so the people of the city of Jerusalem will be humbled. Now you can read all about this. I'm not going to do anything more but to say you can read about it in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37, 2 Kings 18, beginning at verse 13 and forward, and 2 Chronicles 32. These all have accounts of Assyria coming to the gates of Jerusalem, the response of Hezekiah, and what God does to save them from Assyria. And so you have this judgment that is put up there, verses 1 through 4, that God himself is going to bring Jerusalem under duress for a bad covenant that they made with Egypt and Babylon. But in verses 5 through 8, the Lord promises a free deliverance. The Lord's going to show up, and it describes for us what the Bible commonly describes as a theophany, that is, a manifestation of God himself. And it uses all the typical words, whirlwind, thunder. Think of Mount Sinai. Thunder and a whirlwind and noise and an earthquake. All these things, God has appeared, or in this case, will appear. And what he is saying is that he is the true covenant Lord of Israel, and he will come to save them. He will deliver them. In fact, he calls it a day of visitation. A day of visitation can be good and it can be bad, depending on who you are. If you were part of the Assyrian army, and you were part of the 185,000 that the angel of the Lord strikes down, the day of visitation was a pretty bad day for you. If you are Hezekiah or the people of Jerusalem who are saved from this mighty army, the day of visitation is a good thing for you. God has saved you. But nonetheless, the Lord says he will show up in spite of Israel's sin and wickedness to save them from this enemy. And that's an important concept as we move forward in this passage. In spite of the sin, salvation will come. In fact, we heard that in Romans today, didn't we? That Christ loved us and died for us when we were yet sinners. Not when we had fixed ourselves up. Not when we had improved ourselves. Not when we had fixed all the things that we thought were kind of good, and then we got to church and then we became Christians. No. When we were yet sinners. This is what we see example here. When Israel was sinning by aligning themselves with Egypt, a country they were never to align with, and Babylon, God said, I will come and save you in spite of your sin. And so we see that when the Lord promises a free deliverance, he will show up in a theophany, and he will move from Assyria to the nations. And you see this movement here that he begins to speak of Assyria deliverance, but he moves to the nations themselves. The enemies, he says, won't know what hit them. And in the historical record, 185,000 Assyrians are struck down by the angel of the Lord. Why? Because no one messes with Mount Zion. It is God's temple, palace, fortress. No one messes with it. That is where God dwells. And so we see that, again, the movement that Mount Zion was a part of Jerusalem, but yet it stands for the whole of the place where God dwells and where God's people are called to, and that out of this Mount Zion, God will defend his people. And so God arises Remember, we could think of this when Joshua goes into battle, or there's a couple other places where it's mentioned. Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered. And you get that sense that the Lord rises out of Mount Zion, and he goes out, and the enemies of the Lord are scattered. He keeps his covenant faithfulness with Israel in spite of their lack of faithfulness to the covenant. So that his deliverance, or his promise, is deliverance and protection, and he provides that for them. So that's the background, this prophecy that we have against Jerusalem. But secondly, there's a larger problem of misplaced confidence. This is in verses 9 through 14, the second part of the passage. But I want to point out that it's going to connect us with the first part of the passage, verses 1 through 8. The larger problem of misplaced confidence is that all men are spiritually blind. In fact, in the passage, verses 9 through 14, and we see this towards the end, that spiritual blindness is given to us in three metaphors. It's given to us in a drunken stupor. So it's not saying something about drunkenness per se at this point. It is simply saying that the blindness that men have are like as if, it's a metaphor, that it's like as if you are, that's a simile because you're using like, but it's like as if you are saying, I am so drunk that I cannot comprehend anything. I don't understand anything. I'm in a stupor. That's the first aspect of spiritual blindness that he says here. Like, I don't have the ability to comprehend. I don't have the ability to judge or to reason. I don't have the ability because I'm disoriented from the way I can normally operate. But he also says that it is like being in a deep sleep, that the eyes are closed and the mind is not comprehending. So that there's no understanding of God's word. It moves from the general to the specific. I've given to you prophets and seers. I've given my word directly to you. And you, men of spiritual blindness, do not comprehend or understand either the general aspect or the specific aspect. But the problem is not God speaking. The problem is man's spiritual blindness. And particularly Israel's blindness. And making covenant with the enemies of God. We see spiritual blindness as a result of the fall. That we call this technically one of the noetic effects. That is, it affects us in some way in our minds, in our hearts, in our bodies. In that, we recognize that we are now incapable, outside of Christ, of understanding spiritual things. That the mind is darkened, and we have no ability to understand what God says to us outside of Christ. And so outside of Christ, you and I are spiritually blind. This is what the passage is getting at. And this is where the connection between this affluenza defense begins to come in. That there is a spiritual blindness upon all people outside of Christ. But this blindness can sometimes affect even those who are in Christ in this way. That we think that just because we have a certain talisman, a certain charm, a certain thing, in their case, the temple, that was satisfactory to get them through any and all of their problems. And God said, no, that is wrong. It is because you disbelieve my word. The connection between the reality behind the thing, not just the thing itself. So they were relying on the temple, that is, we have God's temple here, so that should be satisfactory to keep us. And God is saying, no, that is not satisfactory just because you have my temple. You don't actually believe my word, the thing that gives reality and vitality to the work that goes on inside the temple. But outside of Christ, you and I are also spiritually blind. We don't understand the things of God. We don't care. Necessarily, we could be antagonistic even, but we need a spiritual awakening. Hence, not only to come to Christ, we say that part of the regenerating work is that our minds are enlightened, but we say that in the ongoing work of sanctification, that we have to take on the mind of Christ, that our thinking has to be renewed. In other words, just because we comprehend at regeneration when we come to faith, well, we still need an ongoing work of the Spirit in our minds to continue to have illumination and understanding from God Himself. This is probably the place that these Israelites found themselves in. And he says, as a result of the spiritual blindness, all men worship God the wrong way. Religion remains. You come to me with lips and mouths. You go through the motions, but the reality has perished. Worship continued unabated inside the temple. But God was not accepting it as good and true worship because their hearts were not in it. It's simply a pretense. You think you're worshiping correctly, but you are not worshiping correctly. So there was not a response then to the reality of God himself. And so their fear of me, he says. Jesus quotes this in Matthew chapter 15. He says, in vain they worship me. Isaiah, in the Hebrew, it says the fear of me. Jesus, when he quotes it, gets to the heart of it to understand that he says that basically the worship that you give to me is vain. Because he says they teach the fear of me as a commandment of men. In other words, it was an improper way of honoring God. If we understand vanity, not as a self-indulgence, looking in the mirror, something like that, but vanity as something that is dishonoring to all. So in vain we do something. We don't honor God properly with our lips and with our mouths because our hearts are far from it. So that we are taught, or they were taught, the fear of God as a commandment of men. In other words, you need to be afraid of God. I'm sorry, you need to honor God in this particular way. That's a commandment of men. And he was saying that it's the wrong kind of command to have. So outside of Christ, then, you and I worship falsely or improperly. It's the result of spiritual blindness. It's religious practice without proper instruction. This is the reality for Israel or Judah, particularly there. This is the accusation not only to Judah, but he takes it and he brings it out, he pans out, if you will, and makes it to all men, which would include all of us. So outside of Christ, we're in this spiritual blindness, we have this problem. But even in Christ, we can have the problem of wrong perceptions or wrong understanding and chase after things that are vain or improperly placed upon us as commandments for worship that are not from God's word. But we recognize one last thing, and it's the third part of this. But God does something wonderful. God does something wonderful. And the last part of the first eight verses, and the last part of the last verse of verses 9 through 14, so verse 14, we're told that God acts to save his people in spite of their sin. That is, he doesn't rely on them to clean themselves up and then get saved. He comes to them in the condition that they're in. On the one hand, in the first verses, it's the physical salvation of the deliverance from Assyria. But in verse 14, it alludes to something greater than simply the deliverance from Assyria. And so we have here God doing something wonderful in the place where you are in a poor spiritual condition, spiritually blind, misplaced confidence in worship. That affluenza. Well, I know that if I do this and this and this, I'll be okay. No, you're called to have faith in Christ alone. That is where the salvation lies, not in the things that I do. As Israel finds out, as Jesus alludes to in Matthew chapter 15, to the Pharisees who accuse him of, or his disciples of not following the traditions of men. And what they meant by that was the very commandments that they had instituted. It wasn't simply just something that they did. They were commands themselves. And they accused the disciples of not following these commandments. And Jesus says that these are vain commandments. They don't honor God. And they are misplaced. And your confidence is in those things, not in me, the one in whom you should have the confidence. So this is the misplaced confidence in worship. And in Israel's case, it was in Israel's case, it was the temple itself where they have this confidence. The fire pit, the place where the altar was made, or the sacrifice was made on the altar. And so they gave outward confidence in the outward shows of religion. But Paul, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, calls this will worship. The appearance of wisdom is a self-imposed piety, a humility, and a masochistic treatment of yourself, that you buffet your body into submission. And he says these may have the appearance of spirituality, but they are in fact not. Particularly when they are done not as commandments from God, but as commandments from men. And so here, Israel trusted the altar. They were Abraham's children. They had the temple. They made sacrifices. They trusted in something that could not be trusted in. They thought that it would make them immune from the suffering and the judgment that God would bring upon them, and it did not. And so we have first the physical deliverance, but as the physical deliverance, so we have a spiritual deliverance. God will do wonders upon wonders. This is a word that's used a couple of times in Isaiah. Its most well-known association is with the Messiah himself in chapter 9, right? That he is a wonderful counselor. The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's a wonderful counselor. Same word here. The God who will send to us a Messiah who is a wonderful counselor will also do wonders among his people. What does that mean, wonders? This idea of this word wonder is something that pulls us into the supernatural, the thing that only God can do, something above the normal ways that humans tend to think and act and speak. It denotes something, what we would simply call above the natural or supernatural. The Messiah is a wonderful counselor. His wisdom that he gives is perfect in every circumstance. So what wonderful thing will God do? Well, God sends to us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver each of us from our sin. It's the redemptive work of Christ's life and death and resurrection. That's the wonderful thing, not the plan that you and I would have for redemption. Not the plan that you and I would make for saving people from their sins, but the plan that God makes. It is the wonderful plan, the work that only God can do. And in Christ, he does it by incarnating the second person of the Trinity so that you have a perfect human being to make an effectual sacrifice, including that he is God that makes the sacrifice effectual for us. And so you have the thing that only God can do, and he does it in Christ, his Son. So that now you have the wonderful work of the Messiah. The thing that was supernatural. But even beyond that, not only does Christ do that, and many of us have called upon him for salvation, but he also, according to Hebrews, is our worship leader. You know, the very thing that you and I actually need to be led properly into worship so that when we sing and when we pray that our lips and our mouths are not giving vain things to God, but they are things worth God hearing and responding to. And it's because we need a change of heart. And this is what our Messiah does. He gives us a change of heart. He takes out the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. And in doing that, he makes proper for us as our worship leader the lips and mouth that we sing praises to him that are acceptable to God. Because he goes before us as our high priest into God's presence in the heavenly tabernacle. And he commands simple heart worship. That we do so through the Spirit and the Word. Sometimes when we look at John chapter 4, we say in spirit and in truth. But Jesus is the truth. And particularly, he's the Word that gives us the truth. And we want to recognize that it's by the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God that we have proper heart worship. It's by proper instruction with minds and eyes that see and understand, so that our lips and our mouth no longer offer vain worship. Let me conclude by saying this. In Psalm 121, there is a repeated point about God keeping you. And the repeated point that is observed in Psalm 121 is that God is the one who will keep you as you journey through life. That he will preserve you and he will protect you. That he defends you from the powers of evil. And he catches you when you stumble from the folly, and this is what I want to get at, the folly of your own heart. He is an ever-present protection that never ceases. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, We thank you for your word to us. And we would ask, O Lord, that you would bless its proclamation to our hearts. That for any and all who do not know you, that we would proclaim and profess our faith today. And for all of us who do, that we would be affirmed that we are yours. That we would be assured in our faith. That we would not doubt. And that in giving to us this assurance, that we would walk humbly before you. Guard our hearts. And bless the things that come from our mouths and lips. That they would properly give you the worship that you desire and deserve. We pray this through Christ. Amen.